According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn the Word of God as we get started here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, where we will fix our bearings once again, and then we will get over to Revelation 20, where we left off Wednesday night. And really bothered me the way things got left hanging there Wednesday night, so let's get a good shot at it again here this morning, dealing with, in that context, the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a part of our introduction to the Judgment Seat of Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we in our priesthood are filled with the Holy Spirit. We would do no good to ourselves or to anyone, to the Lord or anyone whatsoever, if we sit here in carnality. So let's take time for silent prayer to assure that any unconfessed sin can be dealt with and that we can be prepared for teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, the perfection of your plan becomes so clear when we stop and realize how it is a perfect plan with perfect results being accomplished in a perfect manner with your perfect timing. And the perfection of your plan is not diminished in the slightest, even though it makes use of such imperfect people. And Father, we're here this morning once again as imperfect people, an imperfect teacher teaching imperfect students. And yet, Father, through the filling and power of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God goes forth and it is alive and powerful. It will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And so, Father, as your divine power goes forth this morning, we just rejoice and thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, this is a lost and dying world. It is a world of darkness, and we would be stumbling around in the dark if it were not for the light. And we thank you for the light that guides our path. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 lays out the standard for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, although, as we pointed out on Wednesday, there were two places in the New Testament where the term judgment seat of Christ appears, or judgment seat of God, in a textual issue, Romans chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are actually introducing the subject of the judgment seat of Christ from a passage that does not, strictly speaking, mention the judgment seat of Christ. The words judgment seat of Christ do not appear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 like they do in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. However, in the context, it is obvious what we're dealing with is this eternal judgment, and there can be really no question about it. Starting in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, the context of this is with respect to the local church that was planted in Corinth, what I affectionately call Corinth Bible Church. They probably didn't have that name, but whatever their name was, whatever their sign was out front. All right. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The only foundation for any believer is the fact that he's got to get saved. There's no growth that can occur prior to salvation. There's no kind of edification that can occur in the life of an unbeliever. You've got to lay the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so from the context here and all the audience, that is the recipients of this letter, the people that Paul is writing to, are people that are believers. They are believers because the foundation was laid. Paul led them to Christ on his second missionary journey as he was spending that time here in Corinth. Now, of course, another is building on it. In verse 10, Paul was left out of there, and then Apollos came in, and even he has gone and left out of there, and Timothy went in there for a little bit before he was run out of town. There are other people there. Titus will be there shortly. But another is building upon it. The context is edifying fellow believers. The work that Paul did, Apollos did, Timothy tried to, Titus did, Peter did, we know of a few others, that went in there and actually ministered among them and built them up. And that is the context for the passage that relates to the judgment seat of Christ. Because the standard is, what did you do to build up a fellow believer? Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We'll give you more detail on this as we break down the distinctions within the judgment itself, but it is judgment that is yet future. It is judgment that is waiting for the day of fire, the day of judgment, the day that is still yet future. Judgment day sometimes becomes proverbial. We talk about judgment day, and even unbelievers will talk about judgment day in almost a mocking sense and laughter and so forth and say, oh, I'm going to pay for that at judgment day. I've heard unbelievers use such phrases, and it really is striking that they could be so offhand with it. They could be so flippant about it when, in reality, should they continue to reject the grace gospel of Jesus Christ, judgment day for them is going to be a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And we're going to be there momentarily in Revelation 20 to examine that great white throne here with greater detail. But it will become evident, and it may take judgment day to make it evident. There may be things that externally look fine and dandy. They look wonderful and they can fool us. They have the appearance of being something very fruitful, something worthwhile. And from our perspective, we don't know any differently. Only God looks upon the heart. Only God can truly tell that the work that the person is doing is in fact human good production rather than divine good production. We're left with our finite perspective, and obviously by the fruit we shall know them, and we look at somebody, and from all appearances, they're putting forth a whole lot of fruit. See? And yet, from the pride that emanated all of that, from the motivation of human viewpoint, it's going to go up in flames and there'll be nothing to be left over at the judgment seat. Assuming, of course, that they're believers in the first place. They may not even be at the judgment seat. They may be at the great white throne judgment with a whole list of things that they think are going to get them into heaven. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that in your name. Some of the most tremendously religious people you've ever met or ever will meet in your life are not saved. And I hope some of that will become clear as we break down more of this information. All right, the issue then, as the fire tests the quality of each man's work, this is an evaluation. I will use the term evaluation with respect to our judgment because it is an evaluation, testing the quality. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss. Regardless of the six building materials that are involved, there are only two results. So it's quite common you break the first three down into the first result, the last three down into the second result. There are six building materials, but only two results. It either remains or it's gone, one or the other. If it remains, you have a reward. If it's gone, it's gone. Yet you yourself are saved. Don't make any mistake about this. The issue of salvation is not in view in this passage or any other judgment passage. And I'm going to break that down for you this hour as well. All right, we are still in the midst of our introduction. Which I need to jot these little notes to myself, slide 2. We examined the two terms for final temporal life examination under main point A. We'll go back into that again this morning. Then under main point B, we looked at the final temporal life examinations that we will not face. If the judgment seat of Christ is our final temporal life examination, all right, and it is the final exam for your temporal life and my temporal life. It is the final temporal life examination for believers of the church. And that is you and I. Every believer from Pentecost to Rapture is a part of the church. And our final temporal life examination is the judgment seat of Christ. There are a number of other exams that the Scripture describes that are not for the church. And I just want to give you, this is again by way of introduction, I just want to give you a short survey of these things, which we did on Wednesday, but we ran out of time and didn't totally break down for you the Great White Throne. I want to spend some more time on that because there are actually some similarities with the Great White Throne that as we examine them, we'll hopefully shed some context for what we're dealing with in our study, the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to stand before the Great White Throne, but concepts and principles are certainly there that would apply back to the judgment we're going to face. All right, the first one of these was the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. If you've been reading through the Bible and you've seen that sheep and goat judgment passage and you've been kind of curious about it or fearful or thinking that maybe you're going to have to face it someday, just relax. That's not for us. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we have described there a sheep and goat judgment. Some even view it as two separate judgments because the sheep are on his right and the goats are on his left, and there are in fact two separate judgments that occur. And I guess it depends on how you want to break that down or how you totally want to work through that. I haven't done an exhaustive work on it. I could see it as two separate judgments by virtue of the fact that he first of all goes through the step of separating them, and then secondly he applies a measure of standard to each particular group. But in any event, as we looked at it on Wednesday night, the context for that passage was a conquering Savior. That Jesus Christ had come back in glory. That in the context of chapters 24 and 25, with all of the tribulation on earth, with all of the great evil that's going to occur there in the end times for Israel, that Christ is going to return and He's going to be seated on His glorious throne. So in context, this cannot be... This is Second Advent in its application, and this is at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon. This is the aftermath of that great war. This is the inauguration of the Millennial Kingdom, because this is a passage in which those who are worthy of that Millennial Kingdom will be entered in, and those who are unbelievers will be removed. So, we have the sheep and goat judgment. If you want more detail on it, I suggest you can get a hold of last Wednesday night's tape. The second judgment is the wilderness judgment of Israel. The wilderness judgment of Israel. Sheep and goats only dealt with nations, only dealt with Gentiles. The wilderness judgment of Israel focuses on the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 44, and Malachi 3, verses 2 through 6. Judgment of the Jewish people. In this context, believing Jews, because the unbelievers are going to be removed. Unbelievers are simply removed. People had some questions about that after the class. Does this mean this is going to be like a capital punishment is going to be executed, that they're going to be put to physical death as they're cast into hell? Absolutely. This world is going to be purged. The enemies are going to be executed, as it were, in perfect righteousness, in perfect justice. In any event, Ezekiel 20 and Malachi 3 are the context passages there. The wilderness judgment of Israel judges believing Jews who live through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, even these concepts should tell us something. Because we have one judgment we looked at from Matthew 25, which is strictly Gentile. We have another judgment which we looked at in Ezekiel 20 and Malachi 3, which is strictly Jewish. Right away, by definition, we have to stop and realize, well, this cannot have any reference to the church. Because the church is a new body in Christ, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. See, so in context, as a concept, you have to understand by definition what is the church, and you have to realize that, wait a second, we are not Jewish, we are not Gentile. We are one body in Christ that is neither Jew nor Gentile. I was a Gentile up until September 1973. And then I got saved. Now I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm a part of the bride. I'm no longer a Gentile, so far as God's judicial program is concerned. See, believing Jews and believing Gentiles in this age are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are now one new creature, a new body in Christ, called a new race, a heavenly race. So we see it happen there. All right, the third judgment. What is termed in Revelation 20 the first resurrection, or the resurrection of life, from John chapter 5. And so join me in Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a look at it. Revelation chapter 20. I said we'd be there in a moment, and here we are. Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to see these terms, and I want to hopefully equip you here this morning to relax a little bit about certain things. Okay? In the timeline of God's plan and program of the ages. Verses 4 through 6, and we can relate it over to John 5, verses 25 through 29. In John 5 was a passage Jesus Christ was communicating with respect to the day that would soon be coming when everyone would face a resurrection. Some would face a resurrection of life, rewarded with eternal life and obviously being saved. And then the group that's not saved is going to face a resurrection of judgment, where they will be brought back to life to stand trial and then be cast into the lake of fire. Well, this one here is called the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, plural, they, multiple thrones. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. All right? So it's called first resurrection. I want to be able to relax about this a little bit, because terms like first resurrection confuse people. Other people come along and they want to say, they get all caught up in terms like first resurrection. They get caught up in terms like last trumpet. All right? And I can show to you that the first resurrection is not the first ever in the history of the universe. And the last trumpet is not the last trumpet ever in the history of the universe. So the first trumpet is not the first, and the last is not the last. You've got to stop and realize what language means. What language means in the context of when it's used. All right? For instance, we're all sitting here for the first service. Right? It's the first service of the day. But it's not the first service we've ever had in this room or in this building or in this church. But it's the first service of the day. Of this day. Next week we'll have another first service of the day. But that'll be next week. All right? In terms of first resurrection and last resurrection, as these two here are, these are the two resurrections with Jesus Christ seated on the throne for judgment as detailed in John chapter 5. All right? But there are resurrections prior to this. Obviously, the resurrection of the church at the rapture preceded all this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday preceded all this. If you want to be absolutely technical, the first resurrection in the history of the universe was Jesus Christ on that Sunday morning when they went and found the empty tomb. So we can relax a little bit about terms such as first resurrection, or not for this study, but later on it may become important where someone may throw in your face, well, what is this last trumpet about? And because the church is raptured at the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll tackle it in about 12 more chapters when we get to 1 Corinthians 15. But they say, okay, that's called the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's go over here to Revelation and let's look at these seven trumpets and let's equate the rapture with that seventh trumpet. See, I'm just trying to throw out a few extra things for you to chew on and think about that we want to immediately determine. When you have phrases like first and last and so forth, you got to define those and establish the framework for what those passages are dealing with, all right? So here's the resurrection of life. This is the judgment of resurrected believers from the dispensation of Gentiles and Hebrews. In other words, believers from the prior ages, not including the church. All right, again, we have distinctions. We have distinctions. Because you and I stand before a judgment seat, singular. Singular seat, every time it's applied. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. All right? But here are plural thrones. Here are plural thrones, which is quite remarkable. If you totally want to do some homework on this, you'd even go back to Daniel chapter 7 or find some of the Daniel notes when we taught Daniel 4 years ago. Because in Daniel 7, those seats were set up, but no one was seated on them yet. Here, those seats are set up, and they're all filled. We have a plurality of thrones, a multitude of thrones. Obviously, then, in the context of this, not only is Christ seated for judgment, but His bride is seated with Him. All right, so here's the resurrection of life judgment. This is where Adam gets resurrected. This is where Noah gets resurrected, where David, Moses, Abraham, Old Testament saints. The dispensation of the Gentiles, dispensation of the Jews, on into, of course, the last stage of the dispensation of the Jews, which is the tribulation of Israel following the church. Then finally, the great white throne judgment. This is the fourth temporal life examination. The final temporal life examination that members of the church will not face. We will not have to stand before this judgment. The great white throne judgment is called a resurrection of judgment in John chapter 5 and verse 29. Resurrection of death that's sometimes referred to as in different writings, although the scripture doesn't totally call it that. Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15. This judges resurrected unbelievers from every dispensation. I say resurrected unbelievers because they are truly resurrected. They are brought back to life. That is, they are restored back to a condition, I guess you could think of as life, to where they can stand their trial. Because as the Scriptures promise, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so we see it described here. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. We're going to spend some time on this, just a few minutes this morning. I want to highlight this for you so there's no confusion. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Hades, of course, is the Greek term for hell, what we would render as hell today. Part of the problem is that there's about six different Greek words that the King James rendered hell in one place or another. And Hades is simply a transliteration from the Greek. This is hell. This is where unbelievers are today. Unbelievers are in hell today, awaiting the resurrection of death, the resurrection of judgment, awaiting the time when hell itself is going to be emptied out, and they will all stand in front of Jesus Christ to bend the knee and to confess. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Obviously, you and I do not experience the second death. We do not stand in front of this judgment. But the second death, meaning they have been resurrected to stand judgment, and now they are cast into the lake of fire now for their second death, their eternal death. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There's going to be no more hell after the judgment seat, after the great white throne. Hell itself is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a key issue right there. It's something I want to spend just a few minutes here dealing with. The great white throne judgment judges resurrected unbelievers from every dispensation, from Cain on to the end of the millennium. From Cain all the way to the beginning, the first unbeliever who died an unbeliever, all the way to the end of the millennium. The final unbelievers that are killed at the Gog-Magog rebellion when fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them. Now, notice a few things here in context that help us. It applies, strictly speaking, here to the Great White Throne Judgment, but the thoughts behind it, the concepts that are presented there, are similar to concepts you and I will be facing in our judgment. So, because they're similar, we can gather some inferences. All right? Notice, back to verse 12 now. I saw the dead, the great and the small. All right? That's everybody. The most important dead guy that ever died and the least important dead guy that ever died, if they're dead, they're there. All right? No matter how important they were in life, it doesn't matter. Everybody's there. Standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. If you're here Wednesday night, I gave you some homework. I told you to read through this passage and pay attention to the plural versus singular. All right? Books, plural, were opened. Now, these books aren't named. I don't know the names of these books. I have kind of made up my own names for these books. But the next book that's mentioned actually is named. It's called the Book of Life. Elsewhere called the Lamb's Book of Life. But this set of books, plural, are not named. All right? So you can just think of them as the encyclopedia set of things you did. All right? The encyclopedia set of things you did. Strictly speaking, it would be the encyclopedia of things you did of human good production. All right? Strictly speaking, it's human good production. It's not your sins. Your sins were paid for by Christ on the cross and they were removed. They're not written in this book. But this is the sum total of human good production. Things that you did thinking that they were going to earn you some reward someday. Well, they got written down all right. They got written down in these books. Not your sins. Don't get me wrong. Your sins are forgotten. They're not even going to be brought up. There's no unbeliever that goes to hell because of his sins. Now, books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened. All right? Now, this book doesn't just get lumped into those first set of books. Right? Maybe you got 100 books, and then you got a book. Singular. Okay? So you got your Britannic Encyclopedia over here, and there's 30 volumes there, and then you got a single book here. Now, you don't just put it on the shelf and lump it in with those other books. There's something separate about this one book here. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. All right? In those books, plural, not this book here, we're setting this book here aside for the moment, but in these books, plural, are record of deeds. Deeds. Right there in verse 12. Now this is similar to our judgment. Because 2 Corinthians 5 says you and I are going to be judged according to our deeds. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God, and each one of us will be judged according to our deeds, which we have done in the body. We'll get to that shortly. Now, I hope I'm not confusing anyone this morning. All I'm saying is the similarity between Great White Throne and Judgment Seat rests in the concept of deeds that are going to be viewed. All right? The unbeliever is going to have his deeds viewed, and he's going to get condemned for them, judged for them. The believer, likewise, is going to have our deeds viewed, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Fire is going to hit it, and whatever was human good production is going to be gone up in smoke, never to be mentioned again. Okay? But I'm only taking the similarity so far as for both the unbeliever and the believer, deeds are going to be viewed. Are you with me? Deeds are going to be viewed, but see, you and I have a foundation because we're saved. And we have, hopefully, something built upon that foundation. The unbeliever doesn't even have a foundation. So there's quite a bit of difference between judgment seat and Great White Throne. But now, get back to Great White Throne here, and again, look at verse 12. The dead, keep in mind, we're not dead. We're alive in Christ. But the dead, that's the definition of unbelievers, were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Not their sins, their deeds. Human good production. This is the crowd that's going to stand and say, "Oh Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. I went to church every Sunday for 30 years. I gave $50 million to charity. I fed the homeless. I served meals on Thanksgiving at the Catholic Church on Burnett Road." Or whatever. People that had a long list of stuff that they did. And what does the Lord tell them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those were things that they accomplished in the flesh, in the power of their humanity. Because not even being saved, they have no way to produce anything in the Spirit. They have no way to accomplish any divine good production. Everything they do is filthy rags. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. They may try to put forth a whole lot of righteousness, but it's human good, human righteousness. It's worthless, and in here it's going to be judged. But that's the books, plural. Books, plural. The issue about salvation has already been decided. Strictly speaking, this judgment doesn't even address salvation. Because that issue has already been decided based upon the Lamb's Book of Life, which we have here in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life. Now that's the single book. Not the plural books that had all the deeds recorded. That's another matter. That's the matter for judgment. That the matter for salvation is determined by this single book over here. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Like that old Baptist hymn, "Is my name written there?" Alright? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If so, you are saved. Unto the uttermost. Saved forever. That's the issue there. In verse 15, if any man's name, or anyone's name, was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He is not thrown in the lake of fire for his deeds. Not thrown in the lake of fire for his sins. The issue is, have they placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Have they been born again? Is their name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are they truly alive or are they still dead? Here, this is the judgment of the dead because it's the dead standing before the Great White Throne. Okay? So here's judgment. This is the second death. This is a death that is going to be a little difficult to look at in some contexts. Because you and I are in Christ, you and I are, thus we shall always be with the Lord. We are present to view this. And under certain circumstances, this is going to be an event that may hurt. It may hurt. And Scripture shows that. Notice there's a promise given here in verse 6 to the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. All right, over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The resurrected tribulational martyrs there that are going to form the Lord's provisional government for that 1,000 years have, as a part of their promise and a part of their reward, a blessing that where the second death is not going to hurt. Likewise, in Revelation 2, we have a promise there to overcoming believers who will not be hurt by the second death. They will have developed a maturity. They will have developed a wisdom, a maturity in their soul, where they can agree with the Father with respect to the righteousness and justice that they will view at the great white throne judgment as a particular reward. In any event, that we'll have to wait for some future study before we can totally understand what the overcomer rewards are about. Now, these are the judgments that we will not face. I'm not going to stand before the sheep and goat judgment. That's for Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. I'm not going to stand before the wilderness judgment of Israel. That's for the believing Jews who actually lived through the tribulation. I'm not going to stand at the first resurrection, resurrection of life. In fact, I'm going to be seated on thrones for that one. And by the way, if that hasn't, I hit you with that on Wednesday. Did that give you any thoughts? To be seated on those thrones when Job comes forward for his evaluation and eternal reward. When Daniel comes forward. When Noah comes forward. When Moses comes forward to receive his eternal reward. To be seated on those thrones with Jesus Christ seated on His throne. When these tremendous heroes of the faith, men of whom the world was not worthy, when they come forward to be evaluated and receive the reward. To me, that's mind-boggling. In any event, we will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. One final area of introduction I want to give you before we proceed to the development. Main point C, an introduction. There is no final temporal life examination which determines the salvation of any individual. There is no final temporal life examination which determines the salvation of any individual. All right. There's kind of a mythological concept that people, primarily those that are approaching salvation on the basis of works, for example, but others as well, that get it in their mind that somehow Judgment Day is where we all approach the pearly gates and then some of us are diverted. Right? And that somehow those pearly gates are closed and we're not admitted and some angel escorts us down to hell. That somehow Judgment Day, we're going to stand at Judgment Day with our eternal soul hanging in a balance somehow of maybe I'm going to go to heaven, maybe I'm going to go to hell. What I'm trying to say in this introduction, and particularly as we can relate it back over the survey of judgments we've just finished looking at, but applying it particular to Judgment Seat of Christ and Great White Throne, is that Judgment Day does not determine where the soul is going. That's already been determined. And that's been determined before the person even got to judgment. There's no final temporal life examination which determines the salvation of any individual. And people that are living their lives under a different concept, if they're not saved in the first place, obviously we need to give them the gospel. But if they are born-again believers, we need to give them some teaching to understand that their position is secure. And that rather than worried about keeping or holding on to something, see, I think the biggest problem is a lot of believers think they can lose that salvation. And they're terrified they can lose it, so they're working real hard under works and human effort to hold on to their salvation. Whereas teaching like this will hopefully sort through some of that and make some things clear for them. All right, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ will not determine whether the person goes to heaven or hell. That's already been settled. The judgment seat of Christ will not determine whether the person goes to heaven or hell. Remember, as we just read this morning in 1 Corinthians 3, even if it's a total inferno, even if it's 100% wood, hay, stubble that is completely consumed and there's nothing left over but a resurrection body, they're still saved, yet so as through fire. Salvation is not in question at the judgment seat. Appearance before the judgment seat of Christ automatically presupposes or presumes that person's eternal life in Christ. Romans 8:1. By virtue of being at the judgment seat, you know you're saved. Because you've already been resurrected in Christ. You've already been raptured if you were alive on earth at that time. Or you've died in Christ. Your soul was caught up to be with the Lord. All right? So by virtue of standing at the judgment seat, the matter of your salvation has already been determined. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christo Jesu. In Christ Jesus. One of the most important Greek words you'll ever learn are in Christo, in Christ. Or en auto, in Him. Or in whom. A variety of prepositions that are used there. But the positional truth of being in Christ, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in Him or in whom, all those places in the New Testament that speak of our position, the sphere of where we are by virtue of being born-again believers in the church age. All right, again, Romans 8:1 is the passage on that with no condemnation. I love Romans 8. So let me just glance at that here briefly. Romans chapter 8. Even though we struggle with the sin problem, Romans 6 and 7. All right? Even though, man, we fight those carnality battles, and we're confessing, and we're getting back in fellowship, and we're fighting more battles. And even though it's just bugging us to death that we want to get out of this human body and get away from this flesh, the fact of the matter does not change that I am in Christ. So even with all the sin problem looked at in chapter 6 and 7, the promise comes in chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a privilege. What a promise. Now notice as it goes on down here and describes this, and describes pleasing God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is a big clue when we start to address the judgment seat of Christ and realize that whether in the body or out of the body, our objective is to be pleasing to Him, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right? The standard of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is our production, either in fellowship or out of fellowship. In the flesh or in the spirit, as is described here. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but the spirit. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, ye will live. So it's all about walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful passages here in chapter 8. We glance on down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There's a promise. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We cannot stand before the great white throne judgment because there is no longer any charge that can be brought against us. There is no more judicial charge that can be filed because Every charge against us has already been filed, already been executed. The payment's already been made. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? All right? Or the love of God in Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? No. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Positional truth, so fundamental, so vital. Wow, I was so glad that Glenn Carnegie included that in the basic series over this past summer when he was teaching basics on Sunday night. Positional truth is so important. Being in Christ, that sphere of blessing and reward and justification, there's no condemnation there. So don't think about Judgment Day in the context of having salvation up in the air or hanging in the balance. Am I going to go to heaven? Am I going to go to hell? There's none of that. By virtue of being in the judgment seat, you are already justified. Now, secondly, the great white throne judgment will not determine whether the person goes to heaven or hell. Again, that has already been determined. It has already been determined. That is already established by virtue of the Lamb's Book of Life, which is also present at the great white throne. It doesn't determine whether they go to heaven or hell. They've already been in hell. And they're brought out of hell to stand their judgment to go into the lake of fire. Their salvation question has already been settled. Appearance before the great white throne automatically presumes that person's eternal condemnation. Appearance before the great white throne automatically presumes that person's eternal condemnation. John 3, verses 18 and 36, which we can turn to. The great white throne will not determine whether the person goes to heaven or hell. Appearance before the great white throne automatically presumes that person's eternal condemnation. John 3, 18 and 36. John 3, 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. It's a default condition. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The unbeliever is already a condemned creature, and he's born that way. Total depravity of man, we are born under condemnation. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides already, presently, continuous action in present time. The wrath of God continuously, already, abides on him. Statement of fact. The unbeliever is born. Every human being is born an unbeliever. Every human being is born spiritually dead, condemned. Statement of fact. So by virtue of being at the judgment seat of Christ, you're already, the salvation question's already been answered. That's not hanging in the balance. These judgments don't determine whether you're going to heaven or hell. These judgments determine, for believers, the level of reward we receive for eternity. And even for the unbelievers, the great white throne isn't determining whether they're going to heaven or hell. The fact that they're at the great white throne judgment tells you that they're slated to an eternity in the lake of fire. And as I said, they've already been in hell by the point of time that they get resurrected out of hell in order to stand this judgment and then get cast into the lake of fire along with hell itself. Remember, death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire. Point three. See, it's kind of... I can relate it somewhat, not entirely, to modern court systems and so forth, in that... The nature of the offense determines which court you appear before. Does that make sense? If I violate a traffic offense, I'm going to go to the municipal court. If I violate a state offense, I'm going to go to the county court. depending on where, what jurisdiction I committed that crime in. If I committed a federal offense, I'm going to be tried in a federal court. All right, so, you know, I'm not going to a federal court. I'm certainly not going to go to the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. To fight a speeding ticket on Woodrow Avenue. All right, that's got to go to municipal court. Now, some weirdo might argue it all the way up, or try to argue it all the way up to the Supreme Court, but you see what I'm saying? We go to different courts depending upon where we're at and what's going on. And it might be a little weak illustration there. But consider the judgment seat of Christ as one court, and consider the Great White Throne as another court, and consider that by virtue of which courtroom you're in, by default, your salvation status has already been determined, if that makes sense. Point three, everybody born in Adam is already slated to appear on the court docket for the Great White Throne. Everybody born in Adam is already slated to appear on the court docket for the Great White Throne. Talk about, is my name written there? Is my name recorded on this court docket? Am I scheduled to appear? Everybody born in Adam. Notice, I didn't put scripture down for this, but the phrase in Adam comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The wonderful spheres of in Adam and in Christ. And I do take these as positional truth passages that relate to the sphere. Some people view these as instrumental. And they come up with different things. In fact, I met a pastor not too long ago that totally denied positional truth. That totally had would not accept the sphere of in Adam as being valid. Would not accept, from this passage anyway, the sphere of in Christ. I think I got him to accept in Christ from other places. But would not accept this as a sphere of being in Adam. In any event, he has to sort that out and teach his flock, but I have to sort it out and teach my flock, and this is how I understand it. In Adam and in Christ, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. All right? And that's the sphere of in Christ, all will be made alive. Those who reject the gospel and are never placed in Christ are not given the Zoe, eternal life, that you and I are given. So everybody born in Adam, they're dead. And what happens to the dead? Well, the great and the small stand before the great white throne. But see, by that time, we're no longer dead or alive in Christ. So we are no longer dead in Adam, standing before the great white throne. Hope we're clear on this. We've taught total depravity in times past. Even the brand new baby that looks all cute and bubbly and we like to go goo-goo with them and so forth, they're a sinner. And the day will come that they will have to have the gospel of Jesus Christ presented before them, and they will have to exercise their volition to accept the gift of salvation or reject the gift of salvation. All right? Principle is there. Point four. When a person places their faith in Christ, they are removed from the Great White Throne court docket and remanded to another court for their final temporal life examination. When a person places their faith in Christ, they are removed from the Great White Throne court docket and remanded to another court for their final temporal life examination. And this is true of every believer of every age, starting with Adam when he got saved, starting with Adam and Eve when they got saved after the fall. You did know that Adam and Eve got saved after the fall, don't you? All right. God covered them with skins, taught them about sacrificial substitutionary blood atonement. And by faith they learned that, taught it to their children. That's how Abel learned it. All right. When you place your faith in Christ, when any person places their faith in Christ, they are removed from the Great White Throne court docket and remanded. That's a legal term that means sent to a different court. Remanded to another court for their final temporal life examination. When Adam got saved, he was removed from the great white throne court docket. And what court was he assigned to? The first resurrection court docket. The judgment of life court docket. The Revelation 24 through 6 court docket that we looked at earlier. Members of the church that get saved are remanded to the judgment seat of Christ. For members of the church, their court docket is the judgment seat of Christ. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you were taken off of the great white throne court docket, added to the judgment seat of Christ court docket. Your appearance there is set. The Old Testament saints, of course, had a different court they were assigned to. A court, by the way, where you and I will be in session, seated with Christ, as per Revelation 20 and as per Daniel 7. And even, I haven't even addressed angelic judgment yet, have I? You know, you and I will judge angels. 2 Corinthians hands that down. So, whereas all the fallen angels, of course, are cast into the lake of fire, it's the fire that's been prepared for Satan and his angels. But the elect angels, Michael, Gabriel, and all the rest, we don't have names for. There's something to consider. All right, we will come back after our break. We're a couple minutes early, but I hate to get a start on the development here without... hate to get 2 minutes into something here and then let it go. So we'll let this go as our first session. We'll come back after our break and deal with our development. Shall we close with prayer? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the teachings that we have been receiving and are about to receive concerning the judgment seat of Christ. I thank you, Father, because these teachings are, in the first respect, they're very encouraging. Our position in Christ is secure. Our position without condemnation is guaranteed by your power. Our blessings are eternal. Father, there's great encouragement in these things. But then, secondly, Father, there is also a tremendous urgency and diligence that's expected. That, Father, the judgment will begin for the house of the Lord, and that the accountability is very strict. Father, that the deeds that are done in the flesh are going to be burned up and destroyed. That, Father, there does remain a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And, Father, what sort of believers ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? So I pray, Father, that each one of us would examine ourselves rightly, that each one of us would come to the conclusion that the time already passed is sufficient for the bonfire material, and that the time remaining is so short. And, Father, cause us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. Cause us to redeem the time, knowing that the time is short. Cause us to redeem the time, knowing that whatever amount of gold, silver, and precious stones we receive by grace, Father, we want to receive as much as possible, that we might bestow all the more upon our Savior, Father, for He is the one that is truly worthy of all these things. And so, Father, with these teachings, I pray that the believers of Austin Bible Church would become convicted, challenged, encouraged to proceed forward in the Christian life on the basis of grace, on the basis of love, on the basis of our architectural responsibilities, on the basis of edifying our fellow believers. And, Father, I pray that we might be challenged to do so by the teaching of your word. And we pray for all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.